Well, the most well-known and most financially successful band of all times is, can you guess? The Beatles. Yeah, that's right, the Beatles. They have the most platinum records, the most number one songs that ran for the longest time. They have sold the most albums of any band ever, totaling over 800 million albums and still counting, which makes Paul McCartney the richest living musician with a net worth of $1.2 billion, and most of that came from the sales of the Beatles albums. Even the few people on Earth who don't like the music of the Beatles certainly must acknowledge that they're good at what they do. In fact, during the 60s, they called the phenomenon of the frenzied fandom of the Beatles Beatlemania. And they were the very first band ever to perform to a crowd in a stadium, the size that they did in Shea Stadium, of over 55,000 people present. Eventually, whenever they got on a stage, their fans would be so overwhelmingly raucous that they couldn't actually hear themselves play. They didn't have the technology yet to hear their own music on the stage because the fans were louder than the music that they were busy producing. And so they became a studio-only band. And just stopped doing concerts because of that. And yet, not everyone recognized their musical greatness. On New Year's Day, in fact, in 1962, Dick Rowe of Decca Records listened to the 15 songs that they played and had to decide whether or not they were going to get their big break with a record company. Up until then, they'd been playing mostly in Hamburg, Germany, and they'd had some success among their fans, but they hadn't found anyone to sign a deal with them to cut a record. And so they thought Decca Records was going to be their big break. They waited a whole month to find out, and the news was disappointing. It was a categorical rejection. Dick Rowe said, in fact, in the letter, that the executives at Decca Records felt that guitar groups are on their way out and that the Beatles have no future in show business. 3 months later, they signed with EMI Records, and the rest is history. And although Dick Rowe redeemed himself shortly afterwards by not making that mistake, realizing that guitar music was not gone for good, he signed the Rolling Stones. But he will always be remembered for his costly error in not recognizing the greatness of the Beatles. Now, in the music industry, this kind of gaffe costs billions of dollars, but that's all. That's all it costs. In the spiritual realm, if you don't recognize the greatness that is before you, the stakes are much higher. And yet, so are the rewards. And this is the lesson that we learn in John chapter 7 today. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. I'll just remind you of our context there. This is happening at something called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a yearly feast that lasted a week where Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem and they would remember the wanderings of the wilderness where their forefathers had to live in tents. And so they would build these tabernacles or booths, these makeshift lean-tos, and they would live like pilgrims, like campers, really, for this week. It was a fun festival. Every single day of the festival, they would gather at the temple and they would walk out in a procession with the priest that would circle. Well, first he would get water from the pool of Siloam, and they would follow him back to the altar where he would circle once and pour the water on the altar as a symbol of God's provision in the promised land. Then, on the seventh day, the priest would do the same thing, but he would circle the altar seven times because remember, the very first city that they took in the promised land was Jericho. And it was the circling seven times that caused the walls to fall. So he does that, and then he holds the pitcher of water above his head, about to pour it, and the whole crowd starts cheering for him to raise it higher. So he raises it higher, and they keep cheering to raise it higher, and he gets up on his tippy toes, and then there's a hush that would come across everybody, and he would hold it there, and then he would dump all the water on the altar, and everybody would cheer, and there would be a big party, and it would be a symbolism of God opening the floodgates of salvation and of provision, and it was a wonderful time, except for this particular feast. Something very dramatic happened. Remember, Jesus' brothers were going up to the feast. Jesus said, "I'm not going to go up with you because I'm on a divine timetable." The timetable he was talking about was this particular event. We don't know the exact timing of it, but probably at the moment that the priest was holding the water, or perhaps just after he'd splashed it, or maybe somewhere before the crowd became too loud, Jesus interrupts that feast, interrupts that moment very awkwardly, and cries out, "I am the living water, and whoever would thirst should come and drink from me, and he will never thirst again." And you can just imagine the awkwardness of that moment. So that's what's happening here in John chapter 7. And so we looked last week at the claims that Jesus made, this exclamation that he is the living water, and the explanation that John gives us that the living water is in a person's heart that would flow out. It was referring to the Holy Spirit that would come when Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, we know that that happened on the Feast of Pentecost. Probably about 7 months or so after this event, the Holy Spirit would come. And so that's what we looked at last week, but that moment is still going on. So let's keep reading. We will pick it up in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So until there this morning, we saw that the dominant flavor of this chapter is confusion. Confusion over who Christ is. Well, this portion of that flavor is really the aftertaste of division. So we've got the flavor of confusion throughout the chapter. Here's this aftertaste of division over the people. The confusion has caused people to start picking sides. It's time to choose, and they're starting to choose. The summary verse is given in verse 43. "So there was a division among the people over him." The Greek word schisma. There was a schism. There was this division. You know, even today, Jesus Christ is the most polarizing figure on earth. He was in his day, and he is today. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Hillary Clinton. It's Jesus Christ. People are either completely for him or completely against him. And this is really by design. This was intentional. Jesus said, let me remind you, Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So what do you call a family here where, you know, the father and one child supports Auburn and the mother and another child supports Alabama? What do you call that? That's right, a house divided. You see, I learned that when I moved here. I saw those stickers, a house divided. That's what that is. Well, Jesus is the ultimate house divisor. There were people in families, husbands and wives, children and parents, in-laws and in-laws against each other because of their view about Jesus. Yeah, it's really true that if you are a Christian, if you're a committed Christian, you are closer to other Christians than you may be to your own family if your family reject him. And they think that you're crazy, that you believe in fairy tales. Jesus is a divisor. And why is that? Well, it's because of what he was claiming and how he was claiming it. Jesus didn't say, you know, here's my testimony about how this diet and lifestyle change has helped me. You know, do what you want with it. Jesus didn't say, oh, I've found the secret to happiness and wealth and prosperity. Why don't you come to one of my reasonably priced seminars and I'll tell you if you're interested. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the living water. Nothing else will satisfy your soul. You must commit. You must commit fully. You can't be half in and half out. And if you aren't willing to commit fully, it's not take it or leave it. You will be judged by God for all eternity in hell. There's no cooling off period. There's no trial run. There's no 30-day money-back guarantee. Are you in or are you out? This was his ministry. There was no ecumenical movement. You know, let's get the pagans, let's get the Gentiles, let's get the Jews to all, you know, sing Kumbaya, some sort of contentless ditty, and we'll all just get together and we're all for peace, right? That's not what Jesus was. He said, I didn't come for peace. I came to bring division. You're either for me or you're against me. Now choose. You can see why he was so polarizing. He didn't leave a middle room. He's drawing a line in the sand, and he's doing it here at the feast. He made a big splash the moment that water poured out. Now people have to choose. And we're going to look at four typical responses to Christ's audacious claims. Because even though there's really only two choices, you're either for him or against him, the Bible recognizes that sometimes, for some people, there's a process involved. There's confusion. There's doubt, there's uncertainty, but ultimately you have to choose. And so we see that here in four typical responses to Christ's claims that day, that very day, and these are the same typical responses you still see today. We're going to look at the convinced, the confused, the cautious, and the calloused. Let's first look at the convinced. That's the first typical response here. Verse 40. When they heard these words, the words claiming to be the living water, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, you know, in a police lineup, what they do is there's the suspect, and he is lined up with other people that look like him, that match the description. And then the witness is called in to pick him from the lineup so that to see if the witness really knows who they're talking about or if they're just kind of like, well, he's at this height and that color hair or whatever. And so the witness comes in and looks, you know, through the two-way glass and points and says, yeah, that's him. It's number four. And the next question they're always asked is, check this with Derek afterwards in his police academy training, but the next question should always be, how sure are you? Right? That's him. How sure are you? And then people will either say, look, it was kind of dark. I think that's him. I can't be 100% sure. I'm about 80% sure. Or they may say, no, that's him. I'll recognize him anywhere. I'll recognize that face anywhere. That's him. That's what's going on here. Jesus has just made a claim, and people are saying, well, the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come, that there was this prediction that the prophet would come, and now here's a man claiming to be him, and I think he is. Well, how sure are you? I mean, he just said that he is the only living water. He's the only way that your soul will be satisfied. Are you fully in, or are you still deciding? Are you 80% sure? Are you 50% sure? These people, the first group, the convinced, are 100% sure. Now, this is him. This is him. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the same as it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the Old Testament predicted. When they say the prophet, let me just read you the verse they're referring to. There was a verse in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, where God told Moses to get the people ready that one day this prophet would come, like Moses, with the words of God, and that they would have to listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And this is important: whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. See, there was a prophecy that the prophet would come. They understood that this would be the Messiah that was developed later on in Scripture, that this prophet and the Messiah are the same person. And there's a requirement that you believe in him. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and so if you reject him, I'm going to require that of you. It's kind of like if I, you know, my kids are playing outside and one of them's inside and I say, go tell the other kids that it's dinner time, they must come in. And he comes back and he says, yeah, they're ignoring me. So then I say this, go tell the other kids, daddy says it's dinner time and they must come in. Then they know, once you use the key word daddy says, and I've trained my kids, they're not allowed to use that unless daddy says it. False prophets get stoned in Scripture. Daddy says we need to come in. Then if somebody doesn't come in after that, they're going to have to deal with daddy, right? That's what's going on here. I'm going to send this prophet. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, God says, and you have to obey him. You have to accept him. There's no choice in the matter. He speaks for me. And all Jesus has been doing, as we've been seeing in week after week, is claiming to be that person. I'm not saying what I'm saying. I'm saying the words of him who sent me. I don't speak of my own accord. I speak his words. If you don't believe me, believe the one who sent me. Jesus keeps pointing to him. And now these people have to choose. And some of them, they're all in. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. This is the million-dollar question, and this is their final answer. This really is the prophet. Today, there's still a group of people who are this committed, who are all in, who are convinced that the Scriptures are true, that are willing to stake their lives on it, their jobs, their relationships, their families. We call them Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian and nothing less. We're going to look at some other categories now. These are the non-Christians. These are people who may think that they're not against Jesus, but unless you're fully committed, you're not in this group. So my challenge to you today, this is a room full of people who showed up here on Sunday, risking their lives, some of them, to come to church. So I'm assuming you think you're a Christian. So my question simply is this: are you 100% in? Are you fully committed? Are you willing to give up whatever God wants you to give up in order to be obedient to Jesus Christ? If so, welcome to the convinced. You need to live that way. You need to live in such a way that people know that you are different from the crowd, that you're not still deciding. You can't live like somebody with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. If you call yourself a Christian, you have been baptized, you have been immersed into the family of God, you need to act like it, if you're convinced. The second group we see here, the second typical response we still see today, is the confused. Look at verse 41 again, the second half of verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people. So these people are confused. They're not ready to commit, and they're confused because of fake news. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, right? The fake news, the misinformation that's out there, that they don't know what to believe. You know, the Scripture says that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. Micah, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 2, prophesied that. This was fairly well known. Bethlehem is a little town just outside of Jerusalem in the south, in the province of Judea. That's where Jesus is at the moment, in Jerusalem. But his name was, he was called Jesus of what? Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene. Nazareth is the tiny town where Joseph actually lived and worked. And that is up in the north in the province of Galilee. It's a little hick town, you know. Nobody comes from Nazareth. So Jesus being called Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, for so long, his whole ministry, because that's where he's identified from. He's got an accent from Nazareth. As do the other fishermen in Acts chapter 2. They talk about these people, they sound like they're Galileans, and yet they know other languages. That's like foreign to them that somebody from Nazareth could even have an education. And we've seen that the Pharisees kept stumbling over this. Well, he's from Galilee, but how come he knows his letters? Remember that phrase? He knows his ABCs, but he's from Nazareth. When Philip gets called as a disciple, Philip calls Nathanael. Nathanael says he's from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So this is misinformation. Where's Jesus? Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. And how do you know that? Well, because of the Christmas story. Because you've read it in Matthew, Luke. You read it in the Gospels. When were the Gospels written? Well, before or after the Feast of Booths. The Gospels were written afterwards, 64 through 68 AD. This hasn't happened yet. This is 33 AD, and these people haven't read the Nativity story. So they don't know where Jesus is born. So they just think, they just assume he's called Jesus of Nazareth. He comes from Nazareth. He speaks like a Nazarene. His father's from Nazareth, his mother's from Nazareth, his brothers and sisters are from Nazareth, everybody's from Nazareth, all of his friends, his disciples, most of them are Galileans. They all have that weird hick accent that the people in, I mean, I don't know what a Hebrew hick accent sounds like, but they did. And so they're struggling. They're confused. They're not ready to reject him because, man, they could see him do miracles. They've heard his teachings. But they're stuck on this understanding of Scripture. If there's a reason to be cautious, this is that reason, or to be confused. Is if you read something in Scripture and it doesn't match up with what you think you know, you always side with Scripture. The problem is that what they thought they know was wrong. The misinformation. What do we do with people like this in our midst? People who say, you know, I read something in Scripture, but I know that your church teaches this, and I just don't see it in Scripture. You say, anathema, get out of here. Of course not. Well, firstly, you don't never say that to anyone, by the way. But certainly not to people who are confused about Scripture and how to apply it. The Scriptures tell us to deal gently with them. In our Wednesday night services, we'll be going through the book of Jude. Jude 22, remember that verse? Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. You know, others you need to snatch out of the fire, being careful that you don't catch a light. And others you need to, you know, others are false teachers. There's different ways of dealing with different people, and this is a group that's confused, and we need to be gently with them. They've been told by their parents, perhaps, they've been told by their teachers, or by the fake news, that the claims of Christ are not credible. And there is a cure for this confusion. You know what the cure for the confusion is? Truth. This is the cure for the confusion. Keep reading the Scriptures. The Word of God. Now, how could they have cleared up their confusion on that day? You know, nobody ever asks Jesus where he's from. They never ask. You're from Nazareth, right? Boom, they would have sold everything. Well, I'm from Nazareth, but I was born in Bethlehem. I mean, this is the one thing that's keeping everybody from believing in Jesus, is that nobody bothers to ask to see his birth certificate. Oh, come on. Everybody knows you asked to see the president's birth certificate, right? Oh, where are you from? You from Kenya? No, I'm from here. Oh, okay. There goes that theory. Well, that's, if you know where the Messiah has to come from, just ask him where he's from. But no, they have a preconceived idea. So they're confused. One application for us in this is teach your children the Bible. Bible literacy is so important. Bible literacy is important for all of us, of course. It's such a shame when Bibles get taken out of schools, when Bibles are no longer allowed to be put by the Gideons in hotels and places like that. It's a shame because the more Bible there is, the better. The more truth there is, the less misinformation there is. But our responsibility as Christian parents is to make sure our children have the facts. Listen, if your children reject the facts, if they reject the truth, that's heartbreaking and that does happen. And that's one thing. But it's a complete other thing when they reject the truth because they don't know the truth, because they're confused, because they're misinformed, because you never taught them the truth. It's not our church or Sunday school's job to teach your children the Bible. It's not youth group's job to teach your children the Bible. Don't send your kids to Christian school because you think it's the Christian school's job to teach your children the Bible. Whose job is it to teach your children the Bible? Yours. And if you're grandparents, yours. And if you're great-grandparents, yours. Pass the truth down the generations. Yes, the church is there to help. Yes, youth is there to help. And yes, Christian schools don't try to harm, but it's your job. Okay, so that's the confused. We see a third group here, the cautious. And there's kind of two specimens in the cautious. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and he was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Okay, so here we see some people, the officers and Nicodemus, who are, they're cautious. They're definitely not convinced. They're not committed. They're not saying he's the Christ. They're not confused by what they read in Scripture and what they see, and they're wrestling with theology. They're warming up to him. And there's two different types. There's the officers who are, you know, lumped in with the crowd by the Pharisees as those who don't know the law. And then there's Nicodemus, who is an expert in the law, who's an expert in the Old Testament Scriptures. And both of these groups, who don't have lots of information, and the one that does have a lot of information, they're both warming up to him. They're not ready to reject him. They're not wrestling with theology. They're not committed. They're just being cautious here. They're getting closer. Now, the officers mentioned here, you just need to have the right people in mind. These are not Roman soldiers. This is a different word. This word is actually can be translated servant. These were Jewish, Israelite Jewish security. Police officers. We would call them the metro cops. You know, they're not ruling militarily like the Romans were, but they're tasked with keeping the peace in Jerusalem by the scribes and Pharisees around the Temple Mount. So these metro cops are dispatched to go and arrest Jesus for disturbing the peace. Now, it's important to know there was no law against doing what Jesus did. There's no law saying you can't start shouting something at the feast. I mean, it's a big festive thing. But obviously what he's doing needs to be nipped in the bud, right? I mean, you can't just have any old Tom, Dick, and Harry get up there and make a claim at the moment. I mean, it's just like there's no law against yelling in an opera. But when the lady who sings at the end singing with her, and she's got the, in the pathos of her aria, you get up and you start making claims about who you are. Like, it's not illegal. It's just, don't do that. So the ushers have been dispatched. Get that person out of here. So the officers go to go and arrest him. And they come back empty-handed. Where is he? They ask. Verse 45. Why do you not bring him? You know, the Pharisees are saying it's just a matter of time. So this is time lapsing here. He's made his claim. The Pharisees have heard about it. Maybe they saw it. They call the cops. Go get him. This is later that day, probably during this thing. We just got to wait a few minutes and we'll deal with this guy once and for all. And the cops come back and there's no prisoner. Why don't you bring him? And what do they say? No one ever spoke like this man. Verse 46. No one ever spoke like him. I mean, can you imagine you got to hear Jesus preach? I mean, they must have had chills. They've been put in a very awkward position here. I mean, they're not ready to commit to him, but they're certainly not ready to reject him. And they're kind of warming up to him. I mean, imagine August, was it August 20th, 1968, when Martin Luther King Jr. was giving his I Have a Dream speech. Imagine you were a policeman on that day told to go and arrest him. You and your cop buddies get there and you're waiting through the crowd, and as you're going, you can hear his speech, the cadence of his voice, the imagery of what he's saying, the content of what he's saying, and you look at each other and you say, maybe we should just wait till he finishes, then arrest him. So everyone kind of backs off, and the more he's giving his speech, the more you're like, I don't want to be the one to go and arrest him, do you? I don't want to be that one. I don't want to be that guy. That's what's happening here. They went to do their job, and when they get there, they're like, I'm not arresting him. You want to arrest him? I don't want to arrest him. This guy's amazing. I want to hear him preach all day. You know, if the Pharisees only heard what he was saying, maybe they'd accept him. So they're not committing. They're not wrestling. They're cautious, but they're warming up. This is the effect Jesus has on you if you listen to him. To know Jesus is to love him. He's the most magnetic personality that ever lived. And we see that even one of their own, the Pharisees, says this in verse 47. The Pharisees said, have you also been deceived? You know, you must be gullible. Have any of the authorities, the rulers, you know, us, the Pharisees, believed in him? This crowd, they don't even know the law. They're accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, remember in John 3, he went to by night, who was one of them. He's a Pharisee, full-on Pharisee. They don't know that he's met Jesus because he went by night. That's why he went by night. He said to them, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, this is embarrassing for the Pharisees because their argument is, listen, if this man were legit, we would tell you. We, the authorities, are the ones that would let you know, guys, we checked his credentials. We've matched up what he's saying with scripture. We saw his birth certificate. We have found the Messiah. Line up and we will introduce him to you. That's what would happen. And do any of us believe in him? You don't even know the law. And then you hear this. Nicodemus clearing his throat. Well, actually, I got a question. You know, none of us believe in him. One Pharisee says, actually, you know, does our law permit us to make a ruling about a person without hearing from them? And the answer is, of course, no. And isn't this ironic? Because what did they just say? You're unqualified to know the truth because you don't know the law. And Nicodemus says, actually, you guys don't know the law either, apparently. We're not even applying the law. Same word. Oh, it must have just grated them. And you see in their reaction, are you from Galilee too? The only reason you would side with that hick is if you're from the same town. And yet this is a fair point. This is a fair point that he's raising. You know, we were taught in seminary that if you're going to write a paper against somebody's view, you know, you're going to do a book review of a particular book, or you're disagreeing with a theological position, your first step always is to restate their position, your opponent's position in your paper, in such a way that if they read it, they would say, yes, that's what I believe. you don't want to state it in such a way that's a straw man, you know, that's an argument that it sounds like, of course we're going to reject that. You know, like I've heard people say, oh, you're a cessationist, so you don't believe the Holy Spirit works anymore. You don't believe God can heal today. That's why I'm not a cessationist. I'm like, well, I don't believe that either. Of course God can heal today. God does heal today. God can heal anytime he wants, you know, being God and all. I believe that too. What I don't believe is that the gift of healing like the apostles had is still functioning today because it's not necessary anymore. You know, they were able to heal anyone, anytime, whether the person had faith or not, whether the person was alive or not, at will. They could send a handkerchief. Their shadow could touch the person. I mean, we just don't see that today, and there's no need for it, and I don't believe that that happens. So you're rejecting a view that I actually agree with. I would reject that view too, to say that God doesn't move at all and has no power anymore to heal. So that's called a straw man argument. That's kind of what's happening here. They've built up this idea. They've got this guy. He's not even from Bethlehem, and he's leading the people astray. And well, the way to solve this is to have him in and come listen to him, ask him some questions. And so in their response, we see the fourth type of response, and this is the worst of all, the calloused. We've seen the convinced and the confused and the cautious. Here we see the calloused. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities..." I want you to think through their line of reasoning, for their reason for rejecting. "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? The crowd doesn't know the law. They're accursed." And then Nicodemus comes up with his question, and they reply in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So this is their reasoning. Notice their reasoning. If you think he's right, you must be deceived and gullible. You know, they've just presupposed that they're right and anyone else is being duped. Secondly, "You're not qualified to discern. We are, because we know the law," even though they're not applying it in this particular case. "Thirdly, you must be from a backwater, you know, dot on the map town too. The only reason you would possibly be loyal to somebody from Galilee is if you were from Galilee. And then fourthly, the Bible says no prophet comes from Galilee. Jesus comes from Galilee, ergo, Jesus is not the prophet." This is confirmation bias. You know, all the people that agree with me, so I must be right. Like that journalist who famously said, I don't know how Richard Nixon got voted in. None of the people I know voted for him." Well, there you go. How many people do you know? People often do that. "Nobody I know believes this." Yeah, because you don't know everybody. Confirmation bias. We haven't believed in him. Well, yeah, but you're not everybody. Oh, and that's confirmation bias. Groupthink as well. Well, the whole group thinks so I better think with them too. Nicodemus is the only one that's standing up. Then you've got an ad hominem argument. Ad hominem means against the person. You're not dealing with the facts or the issues. You're just, Nicodemus brings up a point. It's a reasonable point. They don't say to him, "Well, actually, in this particular case, we don't have to bring him in for questioning because, you know, section 3, paragraph 4 says." They don't do that. They just say, you know, "Here's your point that you've raised. Ah, well, you must be from Galilee." Well, that doesn't change the facts of the case, where the lawyer's from, you know. And that's called an ad hominem argument. And then here we see the straw man argument. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, firstly, by the way, that's also cherry picking, because it's true that the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, but not no prophet. Jonah came from Galilee. But except for Jonah, let's ignore him. Well, Nahum came from Galilee too. Okay, so except for Jonah and Nahum, no prophet, you know, so they're cherry picking. And they've got a straw man. He comes from Galilee. The prophet doesn't come from Galilee. He can't be a prophet. Jesus would agree with that. Yeah, totally. The Messiah can't come from Galilee. Guess what? I'm from Bethlehem. So this is a moot point. So it's a straw man argument. So they're not trying to get to the bottom of the truth. As Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they have become fools. It reminds me of the CNN interview, the Larry King interview with Marianne Johnson, who's the former president of American Atheists. I think this was in the year 2000. And she said this statement on Larry King. "There is not even," let me make sure I get it word for word here, "there is not one shred of evidence that Jesus even existed, unquote. This is an educated, prominent public figure, the president of American Atheists, and she says there's not even one shred of evidence. Well, she said this in the year 2000 AD, Anno Domini, so the Gregorian calendar is at least a shred of evidence that there was someone there claiming to be the Lord, right? After BC, before Christ, they're trying to get rid of that, before Common Era. Well, that's a shred of evidence. I mean, she said there wasn't a shred. Josephus, the Jewish historian, is not a Christian. He, first century historian, wrote about what happened in those days. He wrote about Jesus. He was a big deal in Jerusalem. Okay, well, let's discount him because he's only the most credible historian we have for that era. Then, of course, you have eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Luke, John, Peter, Paul. Okay, well, let's discount those. Okay, well, I mean, if we're going to play that game, sure, then there's not a shred of evidence, except for all the evidence that we have that you don't count. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. This is a person that's pertinacious. They're stubborn in their preconception. I've already decided this is true. Therefore, any evidence you give me contrary, I'm just going to sweep that under the rug and say, see, no evidence. Well, what about this, this, and this? Well, yeah, but we don't count those. Why not? Because they don't agree with me. Man. Imagine the legal system worked that way. Imagine anything worked that way. You know, some of what's happening is working that way. But anyway, don't do too much research about COVID. It'll go crazy. I found this evidence, but it doesn't agree with me, so we're going to ignore it. Can't be true. Romans 1:18, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. So beware of making up your mind before you have all the facts. Now, there will always be a spectrum of these responses to Jesus. But only one of them is acceptable to God. Remember what happened when Paul spoke in Athens? There was the spectrum as well. Acts 17:32, he had just mentioned the resurrection in his speech to this group of philosophers on Mars Hill. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." They're cautious. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Some were calloused and they just mocked what they heard. Some were maybe confused and cautious and we need to think more about this. We need to hear you again later on. We're not ready to commit, but we're not going to mock you. And then others were, I'm all in. Which are you? That's the question today. There are these four responses. What's your response? If you're watching this online, what's your response? Are you committed? If you're committed, act that way. Live that way. Stop living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Walk worthy of your calling. Are you confused? There's a lot of conflicting claims and information out there. Well, read your Bible. Get help. Read the study notes in a Bible. Get commentaries. Do research. If you're making a decision without all of the facts, you're in trouble. You're in dangerous ground. Are you cautious? You know that this is true, but you're not ready to commit fully. Well, I implore you, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? We live in dangerous times. And that's not just because of COVID. All time is dangerous time. Nobody knows the day of their death except God. And if you are in the sound of my voice today is the day of salvation for you. Choose Jesus. What are you waiting for? Cautious? The one thing that you can trust in more than anything else is the love of Jesus. He came and lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He obeyed all the law of God and then died voluntarily as a sacrifice on the cross so that all of God's wrath could be poured on him, the wrath that you deserve. And as he absorbed that wrath and paid that penalty, all of his righteousness is made available to whoever would believe. And all you need to do is trust in him today and change categories from cautious to committed. You'll never regret it. But what if you're calloused? If you're calloused, woe betide. You are on dangerous ground. You are strutting with confidence on a rotten canvas over the flames of hell. You could die at any moment. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you. The only hope for you is that Jesus Christ would save you of your sins. And the wonderful thing is that he loves sinners. He loves them with a compassion that you cannot fathom. The deep, deep love of Jesus will overwhelm you if you'll just cast yourself on his care. Look to Jesus for salvation. He will accept you. Doesn't matter what you've done, you start clean with him. His righteousness covers whatever you've done. His penalty was enough. When Dick Rowe rejected the Beatles, he made a mistake that cost his company billions and billions of dollars, but that's all. If you reject Jesus, you will make a mistake that will cost you the rest of eternity. So thanks be to God that you can lay aside your unbelief today, beg God for forgiveness, and trust in Jesus, and he will save you. And that of the four is the only acceptable response. Let's pray. Dear God, it is a sobering reminder that there are those that would reject your Son and have to bear the burden of their own guilt on the day of judgment. I pray for them, Lord. I know that you love them more than anyone loves them, that you have made a way for them to come to you. I pray that you would melt their hardened heart, that you would soften the callous on their hearts, that even this very day they would be moved to repent of their sin, to be done with their old deeds and thoughts and commitments, and that they would cling to the cross, knowing that the blood of Jesus will wash them clean, because he loves sinners. Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And for those who are committed to him, Lord, I pray that we would draw even closer to him during these times, that we would trust in him, that we would have a joy knowing that Jesus is the lover of our soul, that he is the one that guards our defenseless heads during this time, that he will guide us safe into the haven at last. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.